His fault made you feel better.
Yeah,
thank you, Rabbi.
Anytime. I'm happy to happy to comply. All right. So where are we at? We had looked at the story of Ai, and we're going to finish essentially our discussion of the story of Ai today, and then maybe even have time to move on. But we had looked at the various components of the story, the Battle of Ai, and the failure that surrounds the events of the Battle of Ai. And we looked at it, if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, I drew you these concentric circles of accountability. And certainly, just to recap, the primary level of accountability lies with Achan, because that's what the Navi says. That's what the text says. Achan took of the spoils from Yericho. He violated the Cherem, violated the ban, violated the Brit, and therefore they caused spiritual accountability amongst the people, certain collective responsibility, and the result was the failure at Ai. We looked at that by in and of itself as what the connection was. Where was the connection between violating the Cherem of Yericho, the notion of idolatry, second of all, the notion of transforming a battle which was altruistic and had a certain moral component to it, and undermining that moral agenda by taking the spoils. And it sort of set a negative tone to the rest of it, and therefore the result was as it was. However, it's clear from the text that there was accountability beyond Achan. There's family accountability, and that needs to be addressed. And there's communal accountability, because clearly it's the collective punishment of Bnei Yisrael, to the extent of which this battle unfolds, is insufficient. And we even went so far as to say that if you were to address the issue just from the perspective of Achan, then once Achan is punished, essentially you've removed the only flaw in the system, then the battle to Ai should have continued along the exact same pattern that it had unfolded the first time around. Because that would at least tell you that that was the accountability, that was the fault, and now we've rectified it. The fact that they changed not only the fact that they go back to Ai, but that they changed the battle plan tells me that there was something faulty in the battle plan to begin with. And that places us in our second level of accountability, which is that of Bnei Yisrael, which is the sort of malaise that enters into the camp of Israel post the Battle of Yericho. This sense of, oh, we can do it all. We see what we've done with Yericho, the walls, not an issue, we can take out the walls like that. See what we've done with the people, we can take care of that like that. They send two spies into Ai, they come back and they say, don't bother with everybody, just send a couple of thousand, you'll have no trouble taking out a city of 12,000 plus. And that's the arrogance there is remarkable.
That's hubris, isn't it?
Yes, absolutely. That really, the arrogance, the hubris, the overconfidence that was the message conveyed by the spies leads them to a battle plan which, for all intents and purposes, is clearly flawed. Now, yes, it is true, and we saw cases like this, and we looked at various instances in Tanakh, it is true theologically that we don't need numbers to succeed on the battlefield. But we do need one of two things. If you're going to go into battle with substantially fewer soldiers, or substantially underarmed, you have to do it with a sense of Eilev Arecha ve'Eilev Asusa v'Nachnu B'Shem Hashem L'Akir Nazkir. You have to do it with a sense of Bitachon and Amunah. You have to do it with Tefillah to Kadosh Baruch Hu. You have to invoke in some way the notion of Siyata Dishmaya in that battle plan. What they do sounds very much in contrast to that theme, because what they come back and say is Al Tiagasham Et Kol Ha'am. Don't weary out the people. Ma'atema, they're nothing, they're small, they're insignificant. We need only send 3,000 people. That's already describing what happened. They send 3,000 people, and the result is that they flee. But that's exactly what they said. They said, "Al yalad kol ha'am ki'alpayim isho kishlosh talafim ish yalu." Don't bother sending everybody. Send 2,000. Send 3,000. Don't weary out the people. There's no reference to God there. There's no reference to Siyata Dishmaya. There's no reference to a theological foundation of bitachon, of a sense of Ribonish. Look what the Ribonish Lom did for us at Yericho. Therefore, we can do this. This very much speaks of this expression. The Torah has an expression: Kochiva Otzim Yadi Asali Et Achayel Azeh. It's the strength and of my hands that has created for me this wealth, this power. And that's what you feel in the report of the Meraglim. And the result is as it speaks for itself. The notion of Chatu Yisrael is that not only did Achan sin, but that there was a fundamental sin amongst the people. And I think actually, if we looked at it, and I think we said this at the end of the Shia, the two are actually interrelated. In other words, I don't think Achan's sin takes place in a vacuum. Achan's taking of the spoils of Cherem, his violation of the Cherem, stems from an atmosphere that is reflected in exactly that same context. It stems from an atmosphere of Yericho was our doing, so why shouldn't we be able to take the spoils? Look what we can accomplish, so why can't we benefit from our deeds? It's that same atmosphere of dismissal to the theological foundation of the Battle of Yericho that allows Achan to take of the spoils and to violate the Cherem, but that stems not from his own he's the perpetrator. He takes of the spoils, but you can't do that without a context, without a sociological arena in which that atmosphere is allowed to permeate and allowed to develop. So I think that these two levels of accountability are actually interrelated. Achan violates the Cherem. The people had created this atmosphere of overconfidence and self-confidence that had created the ability for an Achan to violate the Cherem and for the people to misjudge so dramatically the result, the battle plan at Ai. So that was where I think we left off last week. Correct? Who was here? Who was here? Yes. Was that was where we left off?
Yeah, I don't think. The leadership of Yehoshua.
Right. Did we get to Yehoshua?
Yeah. We did talk about the power of Yehoshua.
We talked about
that he was really
the relationship between Yeshua and the people.
Right.
Right. So that we haven't gotten to. I have more to say about that, so we're going to deal with that next. The last level of accountability lies with Yehoshua. So yeah, that was the other piece of what we said last week, which was that there is a. I'm not going to repeat all of it because it was. It'll take us too long, but essentially the character of Yehoshua is much closer to the people. He's much more connected to the people. He understands the people. He relates to the people. He grew up amongst the people, certainly in contrast to Moshe. And so when they fail at Ai, he speaks in a language that sounds like the language of the people. He turns to God and says, "Why did you take us over the Yarden? Why did you bring us to the land?" He sounds very much like one of the people. He knows when to stand opposite the people as well. We saw various instances of that. But that's his balance. That's his power of leadership. It's also a risky kind of leadership because it brings you a little bit sometimes too close to the people. For leadership, you have to have a certain distance to be able to lead, to be able to say, make decisions that have to be made without necessarily undue influence, and also to be able to sort of be seen as a role model for people and not just as a peer. So there is a certain balance between the closeness of Yehoshua and the distance of Moshe and what comes in between. We didn't actually finish that thought. We sort of left it at that. And that's really where I wanted to pick up today, which is one additional component of the accountability in the story of the Battle of Ai. And for that, we need to go to our source page. Medrash presents to us on the face of it an entirely different or additional correct, same one that we've had before. So just in case, for those who don't have it, there's some extra copies here.
Does anybody need it?
Wait. Let's do this one.
Does anybody need
You know, before we do that, let me go back one step. The suggestion that I made, that we've been talking about up until now, which is that this middle level of accountability of Bnei Israel, the sort of overconfidence with regards to the Battle of Yericho, the cherem and the violation of the cherem, and ultimately the failure at Ai, it's a fascinating sequence, and it's a sequence which is not unpredictable. If you think about it, the very first battle of the new conquest of Canaan runs an inherent risk, and it's that risk which is predictable. Namely, that they would come into the land of Israel knowing that they were going to come in with divine inspiration and providence, knowing that they were going to come in with God's leading them in the charge. You run the risk of over-reliance on that divine role. And it has a theological component too. And what I wanted to show you actually is that this sequence from conquest to the cherem and the care, you're welcome to join us at the front. And then to overconfidence, and ultimately to the failure at Ai, it's a sequence which actually appears in the Torah itself as a warning shot to Bnei Yisrael. So it's not as if it wasn't unpredictable or couldn't be anticipated. And that I find this fascinating. If you take a look in Devarim, go into Devarim Perek Zion for a minute.
Is that human
nature? I think it's an inherent danger in the nature of conquest, battle, and its theological implication. I think it can be balanced. I think it can be defended against, but you have to be careful. It's a potential danger that's real and that's predictable. And that's what I wanted to show you, that the Torah actually delineates that sequence for us and warns against it. So what you have in this battle, in the sequence between Yericho and the cherem that Yeshua sets on Yericho, its violation, and then the failure at Ai, I think is a sequence that the Torah actually says, okay, this is what's going to happen when you come into the land of Israel, or potentially could happen, guard yourself. And for them not to see the warning signs, I think is significant. So take a look at Dvarim Perek Zion. Dvarim Perek Zion and Chet, in a sense, the two prakim together form an introduction to Yehoshua. I don't know if we've done parts of it. We probably should have really an introduction to Sefer Shoftim more than anything else. I'll do some selective psukim from the beginning, and then we're going to jump. But from the beginning of the Perek, do you have it? Perek Zion? Anybody have a text? Chumash? Chumash Navi, if you don't have, let's get. You want to look in together? There are extra Tanakhs over there, and there are Chumashim on the shelf. You're welcome to take. Ki yivyecha Hashem Elokecha el haaretz asher ata v'hashama l'rishta. When you will come into the land that God will give you as an inheritance, v'nashal goyim rabim mipanecha. Part of the process is that God will remove the nations of Canaan before you. You will conquer the nations. You will be successful. Beginning of chapter 7 of Devarim. You have it? You in the right place? Can't tell you what page I'm on, and Sefer Dvarim, Parashat Vatchanan.
Okay.
You in the right place?
Yeah.
Okay. מנשאל גויים רבים מפניך, החיתי, הגגשי, האמורי, הכנעני, הפריזי, החיבי והיבוסי. שבעה גויים רבים בעצומים ממך, the seven nations, these nations are bigger and stronger than you. It's the only, one of the only places in the Torah where actually all seven are mentioned. ונתנם השם מלכך לפניך ויקיתם, God will give them into your hands, you will smite them. החרם תחרים אותם. You will utterly destroy them. We looked at these psukim last year when we talked about the moral context of Sefer Yoshua. Lo tichlok lehem brit, lo tichanem. You shall not make a covenant with them. Shall not have compassion upon them. Lo titchaten bam. Do not marry them. Do not integrate with them socially. Lo titen bitcha lo titen. Bitcha lo titen livno, vito lo titen livanecha. Prohibition against intermarriage. Why? Ki asiret bincha miacharai ve'avdu alehim acharim. Because if you integrate socially, then they will influence you spiritually, and you will end up going after their gods. V'charaf, Hashem b'chem v'yish mitcha meher. God will be angry at you and will destroy you. Thus you will do to them, you'll destroy their altars, destroy their high places, destroy their... And there's a whole discussion of the agenda of the destruction of the idolatry that is inherent and that's part of the conquest of Canaan, to create this idolatry-free zone in the land of Canaan. Skip now to Pasuk. The rest of this whole beginning talks about the nature of Bnei Yisrael, the choice of Bnei Yisrael, the notion of Am Skula, God chose you, God loves you, God promised to the forefathers. Go to Pasuk Yud Zayin. Here's where life gets interesting. Ki tamar bilvavcha rabim hagoyim ha'ele mimeni. You have it? I skipped to verse 17. Pasuk Yud Zayin. Ki tamar bilvavcha rabim hagoyim ha'ele mimeni. If you will say, here the key means not when or because, but if you will say in your hearts that these nations are greater than me, Echa uchal lo horisham, how will I be able to conquer them? In other words, if you are fearful, we talked before about how these nations are so great and so powerful and so much stronger, and you could potentially say, despite God's promise of assistance, how am I going to conquer seven great, powerful nations? Lo tira mehem. Don't be afraid of them. Zachor tizkor et asher asah Hashem elokecha lefaro lechol Mitzrayim. Remember what God did to Egypt and to Paro. Hamasot hagdolot asher ra'u einecha v'ha'otot v'hamoftim v'yad hachazaka v'yazro ha'netuya asher hotziacha Hashem elokecha. Remember the great miracles and the wonders and the strong hand and the outstretched arm which God did for you in Egypt. Ken yaseh Hashem elokecha lechol ha'amim asher atah yareh mipnehem. Thus God will do. You will walk into Canaan and you will conquer b'yad chazaka uvizwa netuya, with God's strong hand and outstretched arm. Which essentially is what happened when Mitzrayim, and when we came into the land of Canaan, it happened again at Yericho. That's exactly what the story of Yericho is. It is this great battle along the lines of the miracles of Yitziyat Mitzrayim. וגם את הצירה ישלח השם אלוקיך בם עד עבוד הנשארים והנסתרים מפניך. God will send some kind of hornet or some kind of beast, the hornet can be God's messenger to rid the nation, the land of its people. לא תרוץ מפניהם, don't be afraid of them, כי השם אלוקיך בקרבך אל גדול ונורא. God is amidst you, great, powerful, awesome, don't be afraid. But know that God will remove these nations from Canaan. It's not going to happen overnight. It's going to be a long struggle. It's not going to happen immediately. God is not going to bring you into this land and then the seven nations of Canaan are just going to pick themselves up and walk away, and you're going to leave the land desolate until you have it large enough to inhabit it. Because then you'll be overrun. Uninhabited land is usually overrun by beasts and jungle, so it'll happen slowly. nations, you, as you come in, the nations will move. And it'll take time. Don't lose heart. It's not going to happen overnight. It's going to be a process. You will overwhelm them ad hishamdam until you destroy them. And then v'natan malchem biyadecha v'avadatat shema mitachat hashemayim lo yetzev ish b'fanecha ad ish mitcha otam. Then you, God will give you the kings over into your hands, you will destroy them. But when that happens, here's the condition. P'siloi lo ahemti srifum be'esh, their idols you will burn by the fire. Lo tachmod kesef v'zahav alehem v'lakachta lacha. Do not desire their gold and silver. Do not take of their spoils. So we've now moved from Yericho to... Well, before we get to Ai, we've moved from Yericho to the parasha of Achan. Right? Lecherem and Achan. Don't be tempted by the gold. You've gone into Yericho, you've come into the land of Canaan because of a moral battle against the idolatry of Canaan. Part of that campaign is to destroy the idolatry. And idolatry, remember our discussion last year, is inherently immoral, not only theologically immoral, but sociologically immoral. And therefore, this campaign has a certain moral foundation. Don't destroy it, don't undermine it by taking of the gold and the silver and desiring it and turning it, transforming it into a personal campaign. Pen tivakeshbo, lest it cause you to stumble. Ki to'avat Hashem Elokecha hu, that is a disgrace before God. Lo tavit to'eva el beitecha, you shall not take of this gold and the silver, which is also considered a to'eva, an abomination, because it was used in idolatry, and idolatry is called a to'eva and is prohibited in any benefit. So this, all of this wealth that is part of the environment of the idolatry of Canaan, specifically of Yericho, is off limits. Lo tavi b'toival betecha, lest v'hayita cherem kamohu, lest you become destroyed like it. Shaketz t'shaktenu v'ta'ev t'ta'avenu ki cherem hu, it shall be a disgusting abomination to you, all of this idolatry. It is cherem. It is off limits. So now we've moved from Yericho to the cherem and to the warning against taking of the spoils of war. You see the sequence? When you read it in Chumash, you don't see its context. When you hear it in Yehoshua and you see the development of the battle of Yericho, the cherem against Yericho, the violation of the cherem by Achan, you have the sequence laid out for you. Then we move to Parakhet. Parakhet, the beginning of Parakhet, talks about the 40 years in the desert. We're going to skip a little bit of that. Jump down to Pasuk Yud Aleph. And to all the blessings of the land of Israel, or the fruits of the land of Israel, Eretz Chitah U'Se'arah, V'Gefen U'Tinah V'Rimon, Eretz Et Shem U'Nedvash, how wonderful the land is, the land of flowing with milk and honey, the land, starting with Pasuk Zion, actually, Ki Hashem Elokecha Mevi'achal, Eretz Tova, God is bringing you into a good land, Eretz Nachalei Mayim, a land of rivers, Ayanot U'Tohamot, of springs and depths, and Eretz Chitah U'Se'arah, etc., the land of various fruits and blessings. Pasuk Yud, Perek Chet Pasuk Yud. V'achalta v'savata uverachta Hashem alakecha la'aretz atova asher natan lach. Very famous pasuk. Right? You shall eat, you shall bless, and you shall be satiated, and then you will, after you've eaten of the land and been satiated, you have to bless God for the land which He has given you. It's interesting. The context of Birkat HaMazon, sidebar, unrelated to our shir, but just as a sidebar. The context of Birkat HaMazon of the Torah is not thank God for the food He has given us. That actually is somewhat of a problematic perspective on Birkat HaMazon. context of Bekat HaMazon in the Torah is the requirement to bless God, thank God for the land of Israel from which the food comes. It's very clear in the Pasuk. The context of the Pasuk, it's the Perot of Eretz Yisrael, and the Pasuk itself. Achalta v'savata, you will eat, you will be satiated. Uveirachta doesn't stop there. Uveirachta et Hashem lekecha al ha'aretz ha'tova asher natan lach. We say that Pasuk in the benching. And that's why, by the way, Birkat HaMazon midaraita, the mitzvah midaraita, requires minimally a bracha not only on the food, but a bracha on the land of Israel. That's the second bracha of Birkat HaMazon is over the land. And the bracha of Hazanat HaKol, the first bracha of Birkat HaMazon is over the food. Hazanat HaOlam Kulo B'tuva B'chein B'chesiv Rachamim, and God who, through His compassion, gives food to sustains every creature. The second bracha, Nodelecha, is over the land, Ala Aretz Atova, etc., and it ends with Ala Aretz V'Ala Mazon. That bracha is the primary central motif of the context of Birkat HaMazon in the Torah. The third bracha over Yerushalayim obviously is introduced at a later point because Yerushalayim doesn't exist at the time of the giving of the Torah, but it's also part of that requirement that we include the land context, and you can't talk about Eretz Yisrael without talking about Yerushalayim, certainly post-Yerushalayim. So those three brachot together formed essentially the mitzvah d'oraisa of Birkat HaMazon. Hatov HaMeitiv was added later, after the Churban, and everything past the fourth brach of Ayachasreinu is by force of minhag, not by force of brach. But the primary biblical mitzvah, Birkat HaMazon, is over the land of Israel. Now, Pasuk Yud Aleph, Hishamer Lacha, watch yourself, guard yourself, protect yourself. Pen tishkach et Hashem Elokecha, lest you forget God. Levilti shmor mitzvotav mishpatav v'chukotav asher anochi mitzvecha hayom, and forget to observe all of these laws and statutes. Pen tochal v'savata, lest you eat and be satiated, as we said before, but instead of following that eating and satiating and enjoying the land with uveirachta et Hashem Elokecha, in this case it's uvatim tovim tivne, yashavta, build wonderful houses and villas in on the beach, and enjoy and dwell therein, uvukorcha v'tzoncha yirbuyun, and you'll make and you'll have great cattle and great possessions, v'chesav v'zahav yibelach, and you'll make a killing on the stock market, and the stock exchange will go up, v'chol asher lecha yirbeh, and you will enjoy the great multitude of everything that you have, and then v'ram levavecha. Then the arrogance sets in. Then Ram Levavecha. Then the arrogance sets in. Vishachta Hashem Elokecha, and you will forget Hashem your God. Hamotziyacha Meretz Mitzrayim Beit Avadim, who took you out of the house of Egypt, from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Hamolichacha b'midbar gadol v'anara, and who led you through the wilderness for these 40 years. Nachash Sarafi Akrav Tzimaon Asherimayim, who led you through a land of snakes and scorpions and thirst. Hamotziyacha Mayim Mitzur Chalamish, who could bring water out of the rock. Hamachilcha Mam b'midbar, who fed you man in the wilderness for 40 years. Skip to the next pasuk. V'amarta bilvavecha, you will say in your heart, Kochi v'otzem yadi asali et achayel hazeh. No, this great success in the bursa, as they say, this villa that I'm living in, this all of this great possessions, this is because what we have accomplished, what I have accomplished. Look at the strength of my hands and the power of my chayel. And the chayel is an interesting word, because chayel here means wealth. Chayel also is used to refer to a military strength, right? Well, eshet chayel, but there's also a chayal, which is an army, or soldiers. So you have this both in the financial market as well as in the military, the military context. But rather, v'zacharta et Hashem Elokecha ki hu hanoten lecha koach lasot chayel. You have to remember God. You have to remember that it is God who has given you the strength to succeed both in the battlefield and in the stock market. L'manakim et brito shenishba la'avotecha k'yom hazeh, to establish his brit with you. So in these two prakim, you have the sequence. Come into the land of Israel. God will bring you there. God will make you successful. God will get rid of all your enemies. God will plant you in the land. God will give you the blessings of the land. He will give you the produce and the fruits of the land. All he asks is that you remain loyal, spiritually loyal to God, and not culturally attracted to the nations around you.
It happened so quickly, though. I mean, when you think about it, I mean, Yericho, they really were going in the mindset, you know, that this is a battle that God is taking us through. They have to show fruit. They're there for 7 days. I mean, it's such a spiritual experience.
It happened instantly. Why?
I don't know.
Right? Because that's what Achan does. That's what it. That's the impact of an Achan. Because what did he do? All he did was he said, Yehoshua says I can't have that. I worked for it. What do you mean I can't have it? And before you know it, like wildfire, the mindset is, look what we did. Right? The ticker tape victory parade for Yericho was, how dangerous is it? It's all a question of, it's all in the Shira. It's all in the Hallel. It's all in what happens afterwards. And that's the criticism that they say about the famous story of Chizkiyahu HaMelech, that he should have been Mashiach, except that he didn't sing Shira at the end of the victory. It's all in the Shira that you acknowledge after the victory.
It's a very fine line, you see.
Absolutely.
Here.
Absolutely. Look at the aftermath of 67. Look, if we had...
It felt like they went in thinking that we're going to take it. It wasn't that at all.
Correct. It's all in what happens after the victory. Look what happened after the victory at 67. Right? We were there. We were on the cusp. There was nothing we couldn't do. Right? Between 67 and 73 is 6 years. Right? The difference between Yericho and I is the difference between 67 and 73. What happened in those 6 years? And 6 years in historical terms is not a lot of time. What happened in those 6 years is very simple. What happened in those 6 years was Achan. What happened was the sense of we can do anything. We are invincible. Instead of this profound recognition of what of the nation of the Ribbono Shel Olam has provided for us, we became invincible in our own eyes. That's exactly what the Torah is warning against. You come into the land of Israel, don't perceive all of the success in your own hands. You are not invincible. This is the Ribbono Shel Olam at work. And if you recognize it, achalta v'savata uve rachta t'Hashem alakecha la'aretz atova shenatan lach, if you recognize it, there's nothing you can't do. If you forget it, pen tishkach, and you take the kesef and the zahav lakachta lach, and you take that gold and silver, and you take it for yourself, and you perceive your own victory, and you run the ticker tape parades down Rehov Yafo, or Rehov Allenby, and you wave to your chayalim and you say, great work, instead of having together with the chayalim singing halal to the Ribbono Shel Olam, the result is this, it doesn't take long for this sense of overconfidence that we can do anything. And from overconfidence, you're not far from I in the biblical context and from 73 in the modern context. The parallel, the process that repeats itself is shocking, because I think it's very real.
They were warned.
That's the tragedy of it.
Right.
They were warned. When you're in it, it's much harder to see. When you're in it, to feel the warning is much harder. And that's why I don't think it starts from all of Bnei Yisrael. I think it starts from Achan. We don't see the impact that Achan has until the Meraglim come back and say, oh, don't worry about I. We can take care of I. And then you see the impact that Achan has had over the entire community, or vice versa. That Achan is a product of the malaise of the entire community, or the arrogance. But I think that's precisely the contrast.
It's hard to remember that warning in the flesh of victory.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Which is where leadership comes in. Which is where it was so critical first of all, for Yeshua to make it clear to everybody that he can't take the cherem, and that he did. And he didn't know about Achan. But even if he didn't know about Achan, he should have had his finger on the pulse on the atmosphere. He should have been able to feel what's happening. And when the Meraglim come back and say, don't bother with everybody, 2,000, 3,000 soldiers is enough, Yeshua should hear, because Yeshua was sensitive to it 40 years ago at the Meraglim, he should have heard, there's not a word or a mention of God in those two sentences of the report of the Meraglim.
So therefore, that's his person, that was a flaw.
Right. That was his first mistake. Yeshua, that's why we're moving now to this level. Right. Yeshua should have heard it.
Is that always the order that goes in?
No, not necessarily. Just here. In this case, I think it starts from Achan and moves its way out. There are times where it works the other way around, but certainly in this case, I think that's what happened. Now, there is, if we're already talking about Yeshua, so let me take you into an additional world. Take a look on the bottom of the source page. In source number 2, you have a Radak. Radak is talking about who's responsible for this. There's 36 people who were killed, the failure at Ai, who is responsible for it, and he has a whole discussion here. But take a look at the very last paragraph. He says, V'yesh drash. Do you see it? You have it? On source number 2 on the source page, on the bottom, the Radak, and then at the end of it, right after the three dots, it says, V'yesh drash. Okay. V'yesh drash, ki HaKadosh Baruch Hu amar li Yehoshua, ata tanchil gishetiye imahem. Abal kan shelo haya imahem nichshelu. There is a drash that says that the reason why they failed was because God said to them, to Yeshua, you will be successful when you are with the people. But in this case, Yeshua wasn't with the people. V'achar shekatuv omer hatam ki ba'avod ha'avon shel hacherem nichshelu ein lanu levakesh tam acher. The Radak rejects this. Because the text tells me what the fault is. The text tells me the fault is Achan. Why should the Medrash find additional fault in Yehoshua? That's not fair. It's not fair to Yehoshua. The text tells me that the fault is with Achan, not with Yehoshua. So he rejects this Midrashic interpretation as being against the pshat of the parak. We had this once before with the Radak, and Radak's search for pshat sometimes, I think, had led him to miss what I think the Medrash's interpretation of the Pshat really is. And in this case, I think the Medrash, again, as we had this once before, I think the Medrash is trying to identify a textual issue related to the story itself that needs further elaboration. The Medrash to which the Radak is referring is source number 3. Actually, the Alkut Shimoni is not really a primary source. The Alkut Shimoni is a collection of earlier Midrashim. But sometimes he had Midrashim that we don't have today, or that we don't have access to readily. So the Alkut Shimoni was written during the Middle Ages, but it's a collection of old Midrashic sources. So sometimes it's just helpful to work with that as its source. Yomar Hashem Yehoshua Kumlech. The Pasuk referring specifically to the beginning of Sefer Yehoshua, where God says to Yeshua, now go and arise, lead these people. Daresh Reb Shiloh. The first paragraph here is a separate issue. Amalei HaKadosh Baruch Hu Shalchak Hashem Mishalahem. God says to Yeshua, your crime, your sin is greater than theirs. I I told you to establish the stones of the Mizbeach immediately after crossing the Yarden, and you took them 60 miles north. That's what that's talking about. It's talking about our next piece of the story, which is the end of the parak. The end of Parakhet, they go up to Shechem. We're not there yet. It's information we don't have yet. And therefore, I'm going to skip it. Bata denafik, ukim rav amora alei bedarash. Context in the Beis Medrash, they were sitting, Reb Shila was sitting with his students, went out, Rav stood up, Rav was the leader of the community, and in Bavel, and he expounded the following. Kasher tziva Hashem et Moshe, avdo ken asa Yeshua, lo hisir devar mikol asher tziva Hashem et Moshe. There's a pasuk that says clearly that Yeshua did not violate anything that Moshe had instructed him. So therefore, clearly, if he went up to Shechem to establish the stones, he was justified. Actually, kumlach is here in the... I misquoted it. The expression kumlach is in the story of Ai. When Yeshua complains to God and says, why did you take us over the Ai? Then God says to him, kumlach, get up. Take, you know. Why? Because the people have sinned. Don't complain to me. Go and deal with the problem. Vayomer Hashem Yeshua, kumlach, get up. Lama ze ata nofel panecha, why are you falling on your face? Chata Yisrael v'gam avu v'riti. Israel has sinned and they have violated the covenant, etc. So what does kumlach mean? Why does God say to Yeshua, before he tells him about Achan, kumlach? What does lach mean? So, on one level, lach is an expression that appears in the Torah whenever added to a verb for emphasis. Lech lecha, kum lach, ase lecha. It's added to a verb for emphasis. But it's often expounded, like by lech lecha by Abraham. Says Rav, ata garantalem. God says to Yeshua, lach, you, the reason why you are included in this is because you are at fault. You are not exonerated here. What fault are you at? What are you responsible for? Kumlach. I'll skip the, that. We'll go to the next paragraph for a minute. Lo chach amar Moshe. Moshe didn't instruct you so. Ki hu ya'avor lifnei ha'am. Did Moshe not? Sorry, that's a question. Lo kach amar Moshe ki hu yavor lifnei ha'am. Did Moshe not instruct you so, and say that you will walk before the people? A reference to a pasuk in source number 4. Tzavet Yehoshua v'chazkeo v'yamtzeo ki hu yavor lifnei ha'am hazeh. Instruct Yehoshua, give him strength, give him courage, that he will go before this people, and he will bring them into the land. Back to the Medrash. Im yavor over. If he goes before them, they will cross over. Im manchil nochlim. If he will lead them in battle, they will be successful in battle. Ve'im lav ein nochlim. But if not, they will not be successful. Ve'ata shalachta v'lo halachta imahem. You, Yeshua, sent your army and you didn't go with them? They say in Israel, in Hebrew, kan kavu akela. Right? Right? Well, it means, don't translate it. It doesn't. The buck stops here. The buck stops here. Kan kavu akela. The buck stops here. Right. And kavu is buried. And kan is here. Right, but it's an idiom, so you can't translate idioms. The buck stops here. You sent the army into battle and you didn't go with them? To Yericho, Yeshua leads them into the battlefield. To Ai, he sent 3,000 soldiers. Where's the rest of the army? In camp. Where's Yeshua? With the 3,000 who went into Ai, or with the camp? Or with the camp? I would assume if he sent 3,000 soldiers, he stayed with the camp, right? Why would he go at the front line? He's the general. but you understand the flaw in the battle plan. If you take the whole army with you into battle, then who goes with you? The leader, the general. If you send a delegation, if you send a group of Marines, and you send an elite force, so you're not leading that elite force, you stay with the rest of the camp. In which case, you stayed behind, and you sent your soldiers into battle. Says the Medrash, Yehoshua was at fault, because he let the people go first, and he didn't go and lead them into battle. Rashi actually quotes this Medrash in Chumash. Rashi, on the Pasuk, B'hu Yavor Lifnei Ha'am, quotes this Gemara, this Medrash, in source number 5, and he says, Im Yavor Lifnei Min Chalu, Im Lav Lo In Chalu, if Yehoshua will go with them, then they will be successful. V'chein Ata Motze Kishalach Min Ha'am El Ha'ai, V'hu Yashav, and he sat there, B'emek, in the valley with the rest of the camp. It says so actually explicitly. No, it doesn't. He's just cross-referencing the pasuk. V'chein anshei ha'ai, they got smitten, and once they, and he quotes the whole medrash here. What should Yehoshua have done? What should have been his plan?
Take everybody.
Acharai. But Acharai, not only with the 3,000 soldiers, but that's the chiddush. Acharai with the entire army. In other words, the Medrash picks up on the fact that Yehoshua sat behind, that the soldiers went without Yehoshua. The Medrash doesn't address the question of how many soldiers there would have been in that battle. But you can't send Yehoshua into battle without taking the entire army into battle. So what the Medrash is really addressing is this broader question of who should have gone to fight against Ai. Was it appropriate to send 3,000 soldiers in a delegation, or should they have moved from Yericho to Ai and then moved along the army from place to place and taken everybody? It's exactly the same issue. This overconfidence of the people is reflected in Yehoshua.
But I think it all goes back to Yehoshua. I mean,
in what sense?
He didn't perceive that by taking everyone, he would have been more effective.
From a purely strategical point of view, it's not effective to take everybody. Remember, the army of Israel is 600,000 soldiers.
He was also, in a sense, overconfident.
I think what you find with Yehoshua is not an overconfidence, but perhaps an overwillingness to be swayed by the people. You don't hear in Yehoshua an overconfidence. You hear it in the people, and you see it in Achan. What you hear in Yehoshua, right? What you hear in Yehoshua is a willingness to go along with it.
But that's a flaw in him,
right?
But
it's not out of character. Why? Because remember who Yehoshua. Remember what we said last week. Yehoshua's power, Yehoshua's strength lies in his connection to the people, and to an extent, that's why he's held accountable. Because it's a moment when. That's right. It's a moment when he let the people go on their own. You know, it's sort of this catch-22. His very closeness with the people, in a sense, sends this delegation on their way, and he stays with the rest of the camp because he wants to be close to them. In the meantime, he exposes them to this danger of this battle. He could have connected with them and said, "No, we're all going to go. We're all going to go up to battle, and we need to continue with the momentum of Yericho." So he kind of gets swept up into that atmosphere. I don't think it comes from Yeshua. Remember, Yeshua is the one who sets the chayim in place. Yeshua is the one who warns them about this. Yeshua is the.
But this is the next step. He missed the step. He missed the step. I mean, I clearly feel that the leader, he didn't hear the people.
Yes and no. You can't always blame the leader for the fault of the people. It's not always fair. It depends on what result is. It's not always fair to hold the leader responsible for the sins of the people, especially amongst the rank and file. You know, you're talking about an army of 600,000 soldiers. One soldier misbehaves, you're going to blame the leader?
But here it says,
right? Right, but what you can hold him for is the leadership decisions that reflect that influence. In other words, You can't hold Yeshua accountable for the actions of Achan. You can't hold Yeshua responsible for the report of the miracle. And you can't hold him responsible for the atmosphere amongst the people. Because that starts from the grassroots, from the rank and file. What you can hold him responsible for is when he sees it, and sees it face to face, when it comes to his attention, which is at the report of the Meraglim, at that point, he has to make a leadership decision. And that's what the Medrash holds him at fault. The leadership decision to go with the plan of sending 3,000 soldiers is fraught with a flaw that he should have been sensitive to. He should have heard it. So because he didn't hear it, because he didn't see it, because there for that moment was a lapse in his ability to read the people, and that's his greatest strength. His greatest strength is his ability to read the people. So if he misses that moment, then in a sense, it's the fault does lie with him, because if that's your claim to, if that's your strength, if that's what you're building your leadership on, then the moment that fails you, you know, you have to take the consequences for it. Now, he doesn't. It's not in the violation of the level of chet memoriva. He doesn't get deposed for it. He doesn't get fired for it. He doesn't. Right? We're not talking about that kind of accountability. But the Medrash does include in this mix. Says that sort of everybody got caught up in it. It starts with Achan. It develops to the people. It even hits Yoshua. Everybody gets caught up in it. And it's a problem. They manage to explicate themselves from the problem. They manage to go back to Ai. They are successful ultimately in Ai. But he's now dealing with a problem of commitment, of devotion, of loyalty, of theology, of confidence, of
everything. But that stays. I mean, that's never removed. There's always.
Well, you have to address it. So at that point, the question is, what do you do next? What do you do next? What's Yeshua's next move? That's really the critical question. After everything is said and done, the sequence, we saw it in Devarim Perek Zayin Echet, from Achan to overconfidence to the failure at Ai. The level of accountability of Achan, Bnei Yisrael, and Yeshua. We've got this Ai, and Ai is an enormous problem for them. First of all, Ai sets them back. Militarily, strategically. Suddenly, Ai is the Amalek battle of the conquest of Canaan. Suddenly, Israel is no longer invincible. Right? It's the 73 war. Right? Suddenly, they're no longer invincible. Suddenly, they are damageable. They are the fear that set in after after Jericho / 67 is no longer. How do you regroup? How do you recoup that? How do you remember his two primary challenges? Let me pull back my map.
Can I just ask you a technical question that I still haven't got? What's Radak's issue with the pshat? I'm trying to understand Radak.
It's a sidebar, but Radak was a pashtan, yeah. So he likes to take the text.
Yeah.
Different style, but in his analysis of Midrashim, he will always judge Midrashim on the basis of the Pshat Drash spectrum. And so if he feels that the Drash veers too far away from the Pshat, he'll say that's not Pshat.
So
he says, the text tells me that the sin was Achan's, why should I blame Yoshua?
Okay.
Right? But again, I'm quite convinced that the text alludes to levels of accountability beyond that of just Achan. The Radak does not talk about that at all. So Radak's approach is to say Achan is at fault and the rest of it is just
and
Yeshua is not, the people are not, it's just Achan. Because that's all the text explicitly says. What we have done is we've tried to hear from the broader context a tenor and an implication beyond just of Achan. Partially because I think the text reflects it, and also because of the matter. Remember Yeshua's primary objective, to conquer Canaan, he has to do two things. He has to deal with the cities, and he has to prevent the unification of the city-states of Canaan. He needs to conquer, and he needs to conquer fast. He's racing a clock. So his the notion of momentum took him from Jericho to Ai. From a strategic standpoint, why did he go to Ai? No. Well, it isn't. It isn't. But it's from a strategic standpoint, he's here in Jericho. Why does he go to Ai? Here's Ai. Military strategist. Right? Think like a military strategist. Why would you go from Jericho to Ai?
It's in the center of the country.
Center of the country, therefore.
In terms of anyone wanting to get.
What's the military strategy that the IDF has employed in Gaza? When they went into Gaza, what was the military strategy?
They went to the outskirts and then they moved to the center.
The center. They went to the center of Gaza,
right.
The Gaza Strip first, before they got to Gaza City.
Right.
They went in from the top, the middle, the bottom, and then they moved in straight through the middle. Why?
Victory would give you power.
There's no victory in the middle of the country. There was no in the middle of Gaza Strip. There's nobody there. Right? The IDF just moved right into the center. Why?
Everything.
Yeah.
You
want to
know why we're not in the military?
Now you know. Now.
Neither am I. Just think about it logically. What do you achieve? What do you achieve?
If this is
the Gaza Strip.
No, they're surrounding it.
Right?
And here's Gaza City.
And the IDF comes in from here and from here and from here.
They're surrounding them. Just ownership?
They're dividing.
Because you cut the Gaza Strip in half. And the moment you cut it in half, you prevent movement
the
of
supply,
your enemy
right.
supplies
yeah.
up and down. You essentially stranglehold them. You prevent them from being able to rearm.
That's
a
very good
pilot.
What was that?
No, that's
not military,
guys.
That's for sure.
That was exactly the strategy of the IDF, to cut the Gaza Strip in half and to therefore prevent the movement of arms back and forth and the resupplying of the army. Cut off the tunnel access from the south, cut off access from the north where all the rocket launches are, and then from the middle, and then in a pincer move to begin to surround Gaza City, which they've now pretty much ended. That's exactly the strategy that Yeshua needs to employ in the land of Israel, because his fear is the unity of the states, of the cities. So to do that, he has to cut the country in half to prevent movement from one army to the next. So he's going to cut a berth across the width of the country and then head either north or
south.
But you need to control the center. And the truth is, every military conqueror has always employed the same strategy. The Arabs tried to do it in 48, they tried to do it in 67, they tried to do it in 73.
Was that the way it was, like in Lebanon, they tried to do that?
Lebanon, they couldn't, because they couldn't get
because
from the top.
Because they came in, right.
They came in from the south. And they failed. And they failed because the Hezbollah was constantly being supplied from Syria. But you can't get to the middle without taking out Syria, and they didn't want to start a front with Syria.
Because it was always they were moving north. That's right. They were always coming across the border.
Right. So that's exactly what Yeshua is trying to do. He's going to go from Jericho into Ai, and then he's going to head south to Hebron. Take out this part of the agenda, then head north and take out this part of the country's military power, and then essentially hold the center of the country. But now he has a problem. What was his problem? His great military strategy hit a snag. Maybe it was always his intention to do this, but given the snag that it just hit, he has no choice but to stop and pause. He can't continue the battle. Why not? Momentum. It's all in momentum and speed. Why can't he continue the battle? Because he has a problem.
He's got a
problem in the people. He has to figure out a way to rebuild that mindset, that loyalty, that connection, or he's going to end up with an eye at every turn. Post Amalek, you couldn't go into the land of Israel right away. You needed to stop and pause in the desert, and they ended up with Matan Torah, and then in the desert, etc. The moment you lose the momentum by Amalek, then building on momentum is not going to help. You've got to stop, regroup, and figure out a new strategy. And I think that's exactly what happens to Yoshua, because at this point, the next story is not the next battle. We go from Jericho to the battle at Ai. I suspect that he should have gone to the next battle, and the battle after that, and the battle after that. Instead, he takes a pause, takes the entire army of Israel, the entire camp of Israel, and he moves them all the way up to Shechem for a ceremony. And when the ceremony is all done, he'll continue the battle. And he'll bring them all the way back down to Gilgal and then continue the campaign. And that's what we read in the end of this parak. Pasuk Lamed. In the parakhet. The last pasuk of Tet is they finish with Ai, they destroy the king, they kill the king of Ai, they hang him on a tree for a day. And then, Az Yivne Yehoshua Mizbeach Lashem Elokei Yisrael B'har Eval. Then Yehoshua built an altar to God in Mount Eval. Where is Mount Eval? What is Mount Eval? Mount Eval is a sister mountain to Har Gerizim. Har Gerizim and Har Eval together are the two mountains overlooking Shechem, on top of which the Torah instructs us to have to engage an entire ceremony of blessings and curses, and six tribes on one mountain, six tribes on the other mountain. Remember that story? That's what happens next. Kasher tziva Moshe Eved Hashem, Ebnei Yisrael, exactly as Moshe had instructed Yoshua. Kakatu b'sefer Torat Moshe, as written in the Torah, Mizbach Avanim Shlemot, an altar of whole stones, Asher lo hanif aleihem barzel, upon which there was no metal. Ve'alu alav olot l'Hashem v'yizbuchu shlamim. They brought sacrifices upon this altar. Ve'yichtov sham al ha'avanim et mishne Torat Moshe asher katav lifnei bo b'nei Yisrael. On these stones he wrote the Mishne Torah, a copy of the Torah. V'chol Yisrael uzkenim v'shotrim v'shoftav omdim mize u'mize. All of Israel and the elders and the judges and the officers and everybody was standing on either side, La'aron, opposite the ark, Neged HaKohanim HaLevim Nosei Aron Brit Hashem, opposite the Levim carrying the ark, Kager, Ka'ezrach, stranger and the citizen, everybody together, Chetzio El Mul Har Grizim, Chetzio El Mul Har Eval, half of them on the mountain of Har Grizim, half of them opposite the mountain of Har Eval. Kasher tziva Moshe Eved Hashem, as God has instructed, Levarech et Am Yisrael Barishana, to bless the people of Israel, initially. Ve'achrechen karat divrei Torah habracha ve'aklala, then he read the blessings and the curses for the people, k'chol ha'katuv b'sefer ha'Torah, as was written in the Sefer Torah. There wasn't anything that Yeshua didn't read or left out from everything. He read before the people, the entire congregation, women and children and the stranger who was with them, everybody all together, this beautiful ceremony on Har Gerizim and Har Eval.
It's a
reenactment, and we're going to talk about this at length. But in Perek Tet already is the next part of the battle, and they're back in Gilgal. This reenactment takes place in Shechem. Now, understand, where is the army? Where is the army of Israel? Where's the camp of Israel?
South.
In Gilgal. To get to Shechem, they have to travel all the way up north to Shechem with the entire army and the women and the children. Yeshua's been fighting a clock. He's been moving with momentum.
And then
you know what it takes? And then they have to come back. You know what it takes to move the entire camp of Israel with all the women and children? And this is not a short distance. This is, I'll tell you what this is. Physically, you go from here, we just take this as the crow flies. This is 30 kilometers.
Which is how many miles? 60.
Right? 30 kilometers? What is it? 2? No, it's less.
Two.
Two. It's right about 15 miles?
By foot.
By foot.
And you're not only with just a couple
right?
of people.
With an army, 600,000 soldiers plus all the women and children. This is an enormous exercise. I have no idea how long it would normally take. Gemara says he did it in a day, but that's but, you know. Well, it is possible, but it's not natural. That's because things in Tanakh aren't natural doesn't mean that they're not possible.
But that's a shira, you said he did.
He doesn't give the shear after
until
Yericho, but he does in after Ai. So the question is, where is he going? Is he going after Yericho? What was his next step? Was his next step from Yericho, was the plan, when he entered into the land of Israel, was the plan to get past Yericho and go up to Shechem? Because the Torah, in fact, says that when you enter into the land of Israel, the moment you cross into the land of Israel, go up to Har Gerizim and Har Eval and enact this great ceremony, that, and we're going to see the Pesukim for it next week. That's part of the plan. So if Yeshua's plan was to come into the land of Israel and go up to Shechem, and then from there to begin the conquest of Canaan, if that was the plan, then what was he doing in Ai? There's no other battle that takes place. All of these other battles that he'll have are all post Shechem. What did he do in? What was he doing in Ai? He needed to engage Ai to get to Shechem. Right? All he needs to do is go up the Jordan Valley and across. He needs to come to the center of the country, in the top of the mountain ridge, and to engage Ai in order to get to Shechem. He doesn't need to engage Ai. Ai is a nothing. Ai is not going to move. Nobody else moves against the people of Israel. They get all the way up to Shechem. He doesn't need to conquer Ai to get to Shechem. If his goal is to get to Shechem, he should have gone from Yericho to Shechem.
Well, he wasn't following his plan.
No, what happened was he sent these spies up to Ai. They came back and they said, oh, we can do it with 3,000 men. So what did Yeshua think? Fine, take 3,000 men, go deal with Ai, and we'll start to move.
Right.
In the meantime, when you're finished, you catch up to us. Right? Now we'll take another city along the way. What's the difference?
But he wasn't seeing the plan.
Right. But the moment this thing snagged, and because of that arrogance, and because of that lack of confidence of the people, overconfidence of the people, and because of this sudden disconnect and the violation of the Cherem, the momentum of Yericho and the Maamar HaSinai experience of Yericho and the divine revelation and all of that had been incorporated and that had been achieved there, in a sense, went up in smoke. Now he had it fall. So now it puts a halt to everything. And he moves the people up to Shechem. And from Shechem, he's going to repeat the whole thing, because from Shechem, he's going to repeat Maamar HaSinai. At Shechem, he is going to engage in an enormous ceremony. We read 6 psukim of it. We don't hear the breadth of this ceremony. We're going to see it in the Torah. We're going to see it in the Mefarshim. This was an enormous achievement. And then he can begin the process all over again. So the conquest of Canaan starts twice. Yericho hits a snag at Ai. He has to go back to Shechem, start all over again. And it's a much harder process. So unfortunately, Ai changes the whole tenor of the rest of the conquest. He will still be successful, but I don't think he will ever be as successful as they could have been had they gone from Yericho to Shechem, and if Ai had never occurred. Okay, we have finished.
But he does then acknowledge that mistake.
Absolutely.
Gets up there.
Hmm? That's why I think that there's all these levels of accountability, because each one is addressed. In other words, Achan's addressed, Bnei Yisrael is addressed, Yeshua is addressed. And that's what happens in the end of the parak, is that there's this change, this about face. Okay.